essentials of the Christian faith. What's at the core of our beliefs? What are those beliefs that motivate our attitudes, our actions, and actually our posture as we live out our life in this world? We've looked at God as Father, Son, and Spirit. We've looked at the division that sin brings into the created order, and how God has made a way back to wholeness through Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And then we took the next step. After belief in Christ, what are the disciplines and the practices that we do in order to form our character after Christ, Christ-like character? And then we looked at our participation in Christ's body, the church, and what the church essentially is meant to be. And then last week, for those of you who were here, we switched our learning mode and we experientially kind of walked through the sanctuary and there were stations set up. Just want to thank those people who put those stations together. They were really great. I mean, my expectations were like pretty high, and that because they said they were going to do some great things, and then they just like blew them out of the water. I was amazed. So I want to thank, Catherine, Deborah, and Lois who put those together. They did a fantastic job. And then this week, we're going to be actually concluding our Essentials series. This is the longest series I've ever put together. It's been a long time. And this is asking, what's it all for? What's the goal? What's the destination? The end game that we're pursuing? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, talks about running a race. To run in such a disciplined way that we're not disqualified from receiving the prize. So what is that prize? And earlier on in our series, we spent some time talking about the Garden of Eden. That was a long time ago, but we were talking about the Garden of Eden and how sin entered the world. That eating that fruit of the tree of knowledge, that had to do with our disobedience toward God's word. Not trusting that God had everything already in order. We needed to take it on ourselves, do things our own way. We wanted to become wise in our own eyes. And after this first act of rebellion to God's word, sin began to breathe into the created order, slowly at first, but then quickly and pervasively. And then God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, from his presence. And we get this strange-sounding passage about the other tree in the center of the garden. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. Some of you knew it, you just didn't have the courage to get it wrong. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And here's what God says. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." He must not. So God removed us from the garden so that we wouldn't eat the tree and live forever. Interesting. You can read this and think that God is being harsh here. You could do that. It's just one act of rebellion, God, and now no more eternal life? That seems drastic. Or you can read this as God's first act of mysterious mercy. Now that sin had begun to breathe, its effects were immediately in existence. That separation from God had already happened. So by preventing humanity from eating of the tree of life, God is allowing for there to be a different ending to the story. And so we're cast out of the garden. We're cast into a world that is harsh. We're cast into a life of striving, of ambition, that leads to exhaustion and meaninglessness. When you consider the pain, the suffering, the heartbreak contained in one children's hospital, one refugee camp, one abusive home, one war-torn village, over the course of a single day, that alone can be overwhelming. And then you consider that multiplied out across the whole planet, down through every day of a year, down through history. It would take a pretty wild, astonishing, and breathtaking hope to overcome the agony and the trauma of this world. So how is God going to make it all right? All of the suffering and loss of this world and in your own life. How? What we ache for is restoration. And what our heart cries out for is that all will be made new. In our prayer closet this morning, which is something, just so you know, if there's a bunch of people hanging out in that room, we're praying before the service. And in that, one of the people said that they had on their heart redemption. And redemption is this, restoration. It's the heart cry of all of us, that what we've lost would be made new. That all that we've missed out on somehow would make sense in the grand scheme of things. You see, you and I, we live between the trees. The trees of Eden are our past, a story that we tell each generation of the way things were when we walked with God in the cool of the day, and it was very good. The trees of our eternal destination are in our collective future, and we teach each generation of the hope that we have in that future, that one day we will eat of the tree of life and be healed forever after. Revelation 22:2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is the setup for the entire Bible. This is the underlying problem, the theme that the story keeps returning to. Cast from God's eternal presence, we are seeking the tree of life. We want to get to that tree. We want to be free of the inescapable curse of death. We want to be back in the garden of God's good graces. So we live in the now, between the trees. And between the trees is where Jesus enters the story, enters history. Onto a landscape where God's people were under another nation's thumb. Rome ruled everything. Rome ruled the Jews. And they were praying and hoping for freedom. They were hoping that God would, in some miraculous way, restore them to power, restore them to the authority they believed deep down was owed them, was due to them. And when Jesus hit the scene, there were a couple of pervading ideas, different ways of imagining how God would actually bring this restoration about. How was God going to do what he promised, restore everything? And these were ways of interpreting the prophets and the scriptures that led some to believe that God would restore Israel to supremacy on the world stage. And through that earthly kingdom, justice and love would flow to all the nations of the earth. Kind of how America thinks of themselves. That they are the greatest nation, they rule everything, and through them, all goodness flows to every nation. No comment. This was to be a restoration of power and dominion, like what Israel experienced in the times when King David and King Solomon ruled with wisdom and justice, where other nations' rulers would come to Solomon and just sit at his feet because he had such wisdom and such justice. And Israel and all the Jews were honored for their place at the center of things. And for a people who were being oppressed, who could not get justice, who were looked down on as second-class citizens, this was a compelling vision of God's saving grace, to be restored to power. Influential groups known as the Sadducees and the Pharisees, if you read the New Testament and you come across these guys all the time, Sadducees and Pharisees, they championed these views at the time of Jesus. The Sadducees didn't believe there was even a resurrection. So they believed that if God had to do anything, it would have to be earthly. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. They took a different tact. So when addressing the Sadducees, Jesus clearly teaches about the resurrection. I'm not going to go into it because I don't want to get muddled down this morning. Well, my wife told me not to do it. I had planned to. That this will be a new and different way of being alive. You can thank her later. That our very nature will change from perishable to imperishable. So he says this, they can no longer die. Those who are resurrected can no longer die, for they are like the angels. So the Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. And Jesus says, there absolutely is. And it's not like anything that you imagine. They will no longer die. They are like the angels in Luke 20. And that's an exciting teaching from Jesus on how the hope of resurrection brings restoration. For those of us who've had physical setbacks in life, a new body that cannot die, imperishable. That's a hope of restoration. The Pharisees, another popular way of being Jewish at the time, they emphasized being pure, being right, and they emphasized separation from all the other nations, that the Jews were the holy race, and if they were just good and pure enough, Messiah would come. They did believe there was a resurrection, so Jesus instead challenged their limiting view of the Messiah. He actually asks them, The Pharisees said Messiah was David's son, so whatever the question would be there. And Jesus says, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? So Jesus is asking them, who is the Messiah? And they say, well, David's son. So there's this sense that Messiah is an earthly, born of David, an earthly king. And Jesus says, no. How can he be his son if he calls him Lord? So Jesus is pointing out the Messiah is actually Lord. More than an earthly son, Messiah is God's own. And the implications are that the kingdom that he is setting up will be bigger and broader in scope than they were anticipating. So the point to take away here is that both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the ruling elite and the devoted purist, had too small a view of God's plan to save and to restore. They had limiting views, and Jesus' heart for them was that they would expand, that they would have a bigger vision of what God has in store. So Jesus challenges their views head on because he knows God has something much bigger in mind. And at this time, we're going to watch a clip from The Passion of the Christ. Now, this is an intense scene. For those who are squeamish, who came out of this movie and was like, ugh, I'm just warning you, this is a very intense scene. Jesus is carrying his cross to Golgotha, and he stumbles. For me, this was like just the craziest scene. This hit me the hardest, and I've never forgot it. If you'd rather not watch, just close your eyes, and I'll try to rehash it. But engage with this clip about how God makes all things new. So if you couldn't read that, it said, "See, Mother, behold, I make all things new." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And two things I want us to notice from that clip. The first is that relationship between Mary and Jesus. And as we move into the Advent season starting next week, we're going to be focusing on Mary and her unique perspective as she carried Jesus. The second thing is to remember that that is how Jesus made all things new. It cost him his precious, righteous life. We who believe in Jesus ought never to forget the path that restores all things. It's a complete reversal of Adam and Eve, of their desire to do it their own way, to be wise in their own eyes. Jesus lays down his life and makes a way back to the trees for all of us. Author John Eldredge writes this, "Do not let anything diminish the beauty, power, and significance of this hope above all hopes. Jesus lived the way he did in this world, for this world, because his hope was set beyond this world. That is the secret of his life. And for that we praise him. This life is beautiful, despite the pain we encounter. And yet there is even more in store. Jesus makes all things new in the now and not yet. And that's good news. Since Jesus taught, believed, and lived himself the hope of resurrection life, we have good news to share with the world and a path to follow. And I can't say it any better than Hebrews says it here in Hebrews 12:2. This is the message. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, the cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. And so we share the good news that we have this same hope of resurrection life. In John 11, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And then Matthew 19, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things," this is Jesus talking, and he says, "at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." It's an inheritance. And so we don't mourn, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We trust in the resurrection, which gives us hope, courage, joy, and peace in this life. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that the dead will be raised incorruptible, and that those who are alive at the time of Christ's return for his saints shall be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. It says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who will be resurrected, which means that we will follow him in his resurrected life. So you can read in the pages of Scripture when Jesus is resurrected, walking around, interacting with people, we will share that kind of resurrected life. So sometimes we think that our resurrected life is we go away and we live in the clouds. This is risky, but I'm going to say it anyway. And we play on harps or whatever ideas we've been given. And that's just not what the Scriptures lead us to believe. They lead us to believe that there is this physical resurrection body that acts a lot like our body now. It relates, and yet it is different. So I just wanted to say that. In a precursor to the believer's resurrection, some were actually raised at the time of Christ's resurrection. So the veil is torn in two and bodies are raised from the dead. And Thomas in John 20 physically touches the body of Jesus following his resurrection. Jesus had a body that was solid. So do we grieve? Yes. And do we mourn? Absolutely. Scripture doesn't say that we don't mourn. It talks about how our mourning has a unique element. We actually do ourselves harm if we deny our natural grief cycles. And if you want a biblical example of deep grieving, I invite you to read the first three chapters of Job. It only takes three chapters. One of the great heroes of the faith. It tells the story of a man who had everything. He had wealth. He had all land. He had health. He had a huge family who loved him. And then it was all taken away from him in devastation after devastation, terrible thing after terrible thing. And then most of the book, the next 35 chapters, sit with Job. He's just sitting on the ground. And the book sits with him on the ground. He's picking his sores. Health has been robbed. Everything's gone. And he's in the depths of a deep depression. He's calling out to God, take my life. And he's calling a curse down on the day he was born. This is a man at the bottom. And Paul writes that we grieve as ones who have hope, that our losses, our disappointments, our poverty, our trials, our failures have a place in a larger story of victory, restoration, blessing, forgiveness, and mercy. The story of Job ends with restoration. So you can go to 3, skip 35 chapters or so, go to 42, and then you see that God has restored Job. The Lord speaks to Job, Job repents, and God restores Job to complete health. He became richer than he ever was. He was given even more children than he had before. And Job lives the rest of his life to see his grandkids, his great-grandkids, and his great-great-grandkids. He lives the rest of his life in peace. So this is a story, this Job story, of somebody who had it all taken away and had it all restored. It's a good story to read. And we do not mourn as those who have no hope, because we believe at the core of our faith that God is the great restorer, that his promises never fail, that our final breath in this life opens the door to eternity, an eternal life enjoying God's goodness and love. And so we live beneath the trees, cast out of the garden and looking towards the city. We mourn what's been lost, and we look forward to restoration. And that's the first thing, that we share good news, that there is a not yet but hoped for resurrection life. There's something waiting for us on the other side of this life. It's not the end. We also share the good news that God's kingdom is now. As the Spirit awakened church, we taste in the here and now that all things are being made new. That God has already begun to bring heaven and earth together. We don't have to sit around waiting for another experience of life, as if this one were somehow a waste or not important. We can actually experience what heaven will be like here and now. Whenever God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, those two realities become entwined. When you feel the love, joy, and peace of the Spirit of God, you're experiencing heaven and earth entwined. When we roll up our sleeves and join in what God is doing, when we feed the hungry, teach the good news, encourage the hurting, clothe the needy, relieve suffering, build up our brothers and sisters, then we experience heaven and earth coming together. And when we see God's justice being done, the marginalized being treated as equally made in the image of God, the rich and the poor fellowshipping together in joy, the cause of the poor and hungry being addressed, strangers going out of their way to be generous to others with no personal gain. Through all of these and so many more practical expressions, we're given foretastes of the new heaven and earth. On a personal note, a recent taste of the kingdom of God that I have experienced is when I was thinking of joining this church. A few of you will know this, but I covertly nosed in on the Build a Lunch program. I pretended that I was just checking it out. And I just wanted to see what it looked like when a church moved beyond their Sunday morning chairs, these comfortable chairs where we soak up God's love and we hear and we receive. These are good things. But when we move beyond that to something expressive, to some way of rolling up our sleeves and getting involved in the life of others, It's always been close to my heart, and I just wanted to see what it looked like. And it made a huge impact on my decision to come on Wednesday morning and see the interaction, see that it's not just a handout, but it's a relationship. It's an invitation to relationship. I believe that the unchurched, people who want nothing to do with the church, actually really want the church to fulfill its calling, to take up the causes that Jesus cared about. You know, meeting someone who loves their neighbors deeply, non-judgmentally, generously, without agenda, is so refreshing and beautiful. Everyone wants that, the unchurched and churched alike. And encountering a church, a whole group of people who share that vision for community, that passion to be the hands and feet of Jesus, that made me want to join in. Pick up my family and move and join in. It's a foretaste of heaven. It's heaven touching earth. And I believe it's so good that it's worth inviting others to taste and see for themselves. I want to read this passage from the book of Revelation as we come to a close this morning. It's a visionary picture. It's imagery of the coming together of heaven and earth. Some would read this and imagine this to be very practically there. Others kind of use it as analogy and go off in their minds to what this might mean. You're going to hear elements that are not yet here, but I want you to know that this has already begun. This vision has started. That we are tasting the reality of this vision even now. So I'll read Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. May this future hope of what is to come more fully give us great hope in the now, that we serve a risen King who makes all things new, and that includes you and I. So I want to invite the band up. What is it that Jesus has already made new for you? What brokenness has he restored in you? You know, our minds and our hearts often go to the things that are yet to be restored, those promises that have yet been realized and taken hold of. That's what we think of, because we're growth-oriented. We want to get to that next thing. We want to get to that next mountaintop and feel that height. But sometimes we're called to reflect on what Jesus has already done for us. What brokenness has he brought us out of? How has Jesus already started to make you new? How have you already tasted that this kingdom of heaven and earth have started to come together? What hopes, what dreams and visions for your future has he renewed, breathing new life into what was seemingly dead or dying? What is some aspect of heaven and earth coming together that God, in his perfect wisdom, has allowed you to taste? And I'm just going to say that again because everyone wasn't paying attention there. So what has God allowed you in his perfect wisdom to taste? He's allowed me to taste some things, not everything, but he's allowed you to taste some things too. In his perfect wisdom, you've tasted it. You've seen it. I invite you to share that with someone this week. Think about it. Meditate on it. Share that with someone this week. If you know what it is, I encourage you to right at the coffee time, share it right away. Maybe on the car ride home with somebody. At work on Monday, or at the person asking for change at Tim Hortons. Maybe that's Jill, I don't know. Or maybe even ask the Spirit, who do you want me to share this with? And see if a name pops into your head. He's given you a taste of the kingdom of God. Sometimes you might have to search for it. You might have to unpack some things to find it. But you've been given a taste. I invite you to share that. Our tastes of the new things of God are meant to be shared. And in the sharing, more and more of us get tastes of the kingdom. Of the kingdom of heaven marrying the kingdom of earth. And we call this the wedding feast, where everyone has a gift to bring. Everyone has reasons to praise the bridegroom, through whom all have been invited to taste and see that he is good. So as the band starts playing, I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who makes all things new. And I can feel it, I can sense it, there's a tension within us. Because we live between the trees, there are those things that we're mourning and we're grieving about because we've lost. Some of the things that we thought would happen haven't happened. There's disillusionment. Maybe we prayed and it didn't happen. Maybe we trusted you and it didn't turn out the way that we had hoped. And because we're between the trees, we mourn and we grieve that it's not in its fullness, that your kingdom and earth combined is not complete yet. And yet, as Paul says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have tasted and seen that you are good. You have given us glimpses of your beauty, of your majesty, of your power, your love. And maybe for someone here, that's not true. You say, Pastor, nope, not me. I haven't tasted that. And if that's you, I just invite you to keep seeking, keep searching. Ask God to show you. Ask God to give you a taste. I believe with all my heart that he will. And for those who are having trouble, you know, you're between the trees and your life is more mourning, more grieving right now than hopeful expectation. As Jill said, that's okay. That's part of our journey. And God is here and he's with you. And we're here as the church and we're with you. If you want somebody to agree with you in prayer, I just invite you to tap us on the shoulder. We're happy to pray. We're happy to sit with you in that. But I encourage all of us to find a reason to share those tastes of the kingdom of God with each other. Around the dinner table, in the car rides home, with strangers if you have the courage. Because in the sharing, the kingdom grows, the kingdom spreads. And in the sharing, all things are made new. Heaven and earth entwine. And God's will is done. Amen.
If you're able, please stand with us and sing. Withdraw.